It's good to see you this morning. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Chad. Grateful to be with you here this morning. I'm usually at the Lewis Center campus, but grateful to be here today. You guys looking forward to having Dan back here in a couple weeks? Have Dan back. Some of you are like, who's Dan? He's been gone a minute. I know he's been gone a minute. No, we're looking forward to having him back. I've missed him personally, so I know you guys have missed him for sure. But we're grateful to be with you here today in this new series that we're calling Taboo. We're talking about how our current controversies require timeless truth. And this is going to be kind of a series around culture and faith and how those things kind of collide at times. Before we get there, if you are a guest here today, we're grateful that you would take time out of your weekend to be with us. We'd invite you to take out your smartphone, scan the QR code in front of you there, or just type in lpguest.com into your web browser. It's going to take you to the same place. A couple of reasons we ask you to do that. First of all, we'd love for you to get to know us better at LifePoint. lpguest.com is a great place to do that. There's message notes. You can follow along with today's service, make your own notes, send them to yourself as a record of God's activity in your life today. There's also other things you can explore there, like next steps in your relationship with Jesus. You can even share prayer requests with us, as we'd be honored to pray for you. But another reason we ask you to go to lpguest.com is because we would love to get to know you better, and we would love for you to fill out a guest info card. It takes less than a minute. If you would be willing to do that for us, we would love to make a $5 donation in your honor to one of six local ministries that we already partner with. Just a way for you to do something good and kind by letting us know that you were here today, all right? You guys up for playing a game this morning in church? Can you do that? Is that allowed? Play a game. Recent visit to my doctor, she said, Chad, I got news for you. You're aging. Yeah, that hurts. So she's not my doctor anymore, but No, she's right, though. I am aging, and so I thought if you would kind of humor me this morning, I'd love to do a game that I'm calling Getting Old Bingo. And so what I'm going to do is just kind of share some things that are going on in my life. Maybe you have some things that you can relate to, and so if you get five of these that you can relate to, you got a bingo. I have prizes. I have prizes straight from Amazon, right? Okay, so here's the first one. You take daily medication. All right, yeah, okay. We got some hand raising going on. People really identifying. Now, this doesn't mean you're getting old, but this next one may. You have a daily pill organizer for said medication. Anybody have one of those? I have one of those. Very helpful. All right, if you get five of these, you get a bingo. Let me know. So that's two. Three, you have more than one specialist doctor. You got one of those? Yeah, I didn't know there were so many ologists. Now I've got several ologists in my life. You ever pull a muscle in your sleep? That's new to me. Yeah, all right, this is five. Some of you may get a bingo here. You no longer are available to help people move because your back just can't take it. Anybody get a bingo? Anybody get a bingo yet? We got a bingo? All right, let's see. We got some prizes here for... This is... Things, you notice how far I'm holding it from some of you. Things I need to write down because I'm old and I forget stuff. You want to pass that out, Kathleen? That's that. Let's see, we've got, this is a pair of emergency underpants. Who needs that? Kathleen, I'll let you use your discretion on that one. Let's see, we got a couple more here. Let's see. You walk into a room and completely forget why you came in there. That's pretty common. Oh, these are memory mints for senior moments. That's what those are. And then here's one of my favorite ones. You've started using voice texting ! Anybody else? All right, for the rest of you, here's some fall risk bracelets. There's some fall risks. There you go. Oh, that was pitiful. You a fall risk, Dalton? There you go. Okay. All right, but thanks for humoring me. A lot of silliness this morning. But if you're getting old, you're not alone, okay? One of the things that I think is important about this series is it's really about the Bible to me. It's really about how you read the Bible, how you view the Bible. And the Bible is really old. It's very old. In fact, written down maybe anywhere from 3,500, 5,500 years ago, but really passed down orally before that. So we're talking not just decades, not just centuries. We're talking about millennium, right? Like that have gone by. And so it's a really old book. And so when we think about the Bible and we think about some of the criticisms that people bring against it, it's important for us to realize what we're dealing with and how we're dealing with the Bible. So a couple of phrases about the Bible and how old it is. It's an ancient book, but it applies to modern times. It's amazing how applicable the Bible remains and how relevant it is. One of the ways that I like to say it is the Bible is old, but never gets old. It is old, but it never gets old. In fact, you can read the same verse over and over, you can read the same passage over and over, and you can find something new from it every time. It's an ancient book that brings a timeless message to our modern times. And so when we're thinking about the Bible, especially as it relates to this taboo series, and particularly as it relates to this idea of slavery today, there's a lot of criticism on what the Bible has to say about slavery. Now, if you want more information on this topic, obviously we've only got an hour and a half together this morning during this message. I'm just kidding. We only have about 30 minutes. We only have about 30 more minutes together. So if you want to know more and go beyond today, I'd recommend Gavin Ortlund. He's got a kind of a video podcast on YouTube called The Truth Unites, and he's doing similar subjects as we're doing in this taboo series. He just put out a video on violence, so recommend him to you. He's very thoughtful, very, very good. I benefited a lot from him in the study of this message. I was also challenged a lot by an atheist named Alex O'Connor. If you don't know Alex O'Connor, he's one of the most intelligent, thoughtful, well-spoken, kind atheist I've ever come across, and he has a theology degree. So, but you know, just be warned if you go down that rabbit hole. But he's a very interesting guy. But he and Gavin Ortlund, are who I kind of drew from in this message to think about what the main criticism of Christianity and the Bible is when it comes to slavery. Here's the main idea, okay? The main criticism is that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery, and that's the problem. And not only does it not condemn slavery, there are many critics who believe that the Bible actually condones it, and some might even say promotes it. So what do you do with that? How do you answer that? How do you understand the Bible as a modern Christian reading this ancient text? So there's even a very interesting idea back in the American slavery days when abolition was in full swing in the middle of the Civil War. There were people reading the same Bible and yet coming to different conclusions. You had people using the Bible to say we should not own slaves, and then you had people using the Bible saying we should own slaves. Same Bible, two different conclusions. Yeah. So it's a challenge for us to think about. So give you a little bit of a grid to help you as you think about some of these topics, and especially as it relates to slavery. The Bible is literature, and we must approach it literarily and not literally. All right? The Bible is literature, and we must approach it literarily and not literally. The Bible is a book, but it's really more of a library than it is a book. It's a book of books. And again, written over thousands of years, and it's full of different genres. And what I mean by that when I say genres is it's poetry, the Bible's history, it's narrative, it's law, it's eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life that we call gospels. It's letters. It's all those things. And so when we read it, we can't just approach it and read it black ink on white paper. We have to read it literarily according to its literature. For instance, when you start reading the book of Revelation, you have to read it as it's not poetry. It's not narrative. It's not law. It's apocalyptic literature. It has a lot of symbols and a lot of meanings, and we're not the original audience, so we're not going to always understand it if you just read it and take a surface reading of it. So you have to read the Bible literarily, You have to read it according to its genre, in its historical context, in its local context, how it was written, who it was written to, when it was written. And believe it or not, you are an interpreter of the Bible. Like, if you read the Bible, you are an interpreter of it. There's no other way to go about it. As you read it, you start interpreting it. And so I don't want to discourage you, like, talking about the Bible as if it takes a lot of work to understand it. It does, but I don't want to discourage you from just reading it either. But you do have to work on trying to understand it. It does take some effort to do that. There's someone who encourages us on how to approach that. John Piper says it this way: when you rake, you get leaves. When you dig, you get diamonds. When you rake, you get leaves. When you dig, you get diamonds. So when it comes to understanding the Bible, we have to have a digging mind, not a raking mind. And so that's important for us. Now, I say all this to say, our critics sometimes criticize the Bible because they read it a little too literally. They don't consider always genre. They don't always consider time and place and author and perspective. And so for us, we have to read it differently if we're going to understand the criticisms, but also give thoughtful responses. But I do think our posture towards critics matter. It matters how we disagree with people. Would you agree with that? I don't know what it is, but in our modern times, we have lost the ability to disagree with each other, haven't we? In like a civilized way. We just disagree and then we cancel each other. And I think we have to be better than that. Like as followers of Jesus, we got to be better than that. We can't just disagree and cancel each other out. We've got to be a little bit more long-suffering than that. So it matters how we disagree just as much as what we disagree over. That's what I think. When it comes to our critics, we have to disagree in a respectful way. Say it another way. You can be right in your theology and wrong in your attitude at the same time. You can be right in your theology, but wrong in your attitude at the same time. And listen, we're not out ultimately to win just arguments, right? We want to win people to Jesus, don't we? That's the goal in the end. It's not just to win arguments, but to win people to Jesus. But when it comes to things like slavery and other criticisms of the Bible and Christianity, it's helpful for us to acknowledge that these are challenges. These are legitimate challenges. How we deal with these things, it is challenging. And so I think it's helpful to acknowledge that. Not to mention that there's a lot of sin in the Bible that needs to be repented of, needs to be pointed out to say, yeah, you know what? They were wrong when they did that. There's a lot of things. Time would not afford us to go through all the sin that's in the Bible, right? And so I think sometimes we even need to agree with our critics and go, yeah, that's wrong. You're right. That's incorrect. We need to have that ability to be vulnerable and to repent when we need to for Christians in the past. All right, but on the flip side, there is a lot of pride in modernity. There is this pride that comes with, you know what, it's 2024, and we have so much scientific advancement and technological advancement. You know what, we've arrived, right? And those people in the ancient Near East, they were just cave people walking around grunting and salivating, right? That's who they were. And so there's this real pride, but I think that's misguided. They were not idiotic people. They built the pyramids for Pete's sake, right? Like they had a lot of things going for them as well. They're in a different time, a different era for sure, but they weren't idiots. And so we have to take all this into consideration when we approach something like slavery. It wasn't so much that they were wrong, it's just they were living in a different time, a different era. It would be like expecting them to understand how a carburetor works when their most advanced piece of technology was the chariot, right? I don't even know how a carburetor works, to be honest with you. But they couldn't even fathom like cars because they just lived in a different time. All right, last thing I'll say before we kind of jump into slavery specifically. When it comes to these moral challenges that we approach when it comes to culture and the Bible, it's not just on us to give an intelligent answer. It's not. We should be able to turn this back on our critics and say, well, how do you answer this question? How do you deal with this issue? For instance, you could ask the secularist, tell me about the secularist in these days that was arguing against slavery, or the atheist arguing against slavery. You'll be hard-pressed to find one. And so I think it's important for us, like when we think about the origin of the universe, it's not just the burden's not just on us. They have to give an explanation as well. Okay, that was the longest introduction in the history of introductions, but I promise we're almost done. We're going to get there. But before we venture into specifically about slavery in the Bible, I think it's important for us to think about and to say from the top that American slavery was a terrible part of our American history, should be acknowledged. American slavery was one of the most gruesome and unjust forms of slavery in the history of civilization. There's a lot of reasons for that. It was race-based. It was brutal. It was what's called chattel slavery, which if you don't know what chattel slavery is, it views human beings as property like any other property that someone might own. And so it's I think important for us to acknowledge it because of our local context, because if we live in the United States, we are Americans, that's part of our history, that it's a terrible part of our history. But when we think about biblical slavery, it is different. I'm not saying it's right, I'm not saying it's good, but I am saying that it's different than what we experienced mostly when it comes to transatlantic slavery like we had in the United States, okay? So that said, here are five ideas that help us understand the topic of slavery and the Bible. First of all, slavery in the ancient Near East was universal. Not just the ancient Near East. Up until about the 19th century, slavery was assumed in human culture. Did you know that? It was just assumed. Gavin Ortland says that it would be like people would think about slavery in ancient times like we think about poverty. It's just kind of part of our culture. It's part of the world. It's not something that we like, not something that we're proud of, not something we're glad that exists, but it just existed. So slavery was almost universal up until the 19th century. Every culture, every part of history, it existed. So to try to say that the Bible is wrong because it existed in ancient times is just the way it was. It's not right, but it's just the way it was. All right, so slavery was universal. Number two, the Bible doesn't mandate slavery. I think that's helpful for us to see. The Bible doesn't mandate slavery. Nowhere in the Bible will you see them giving commands to own slaves. This was not God's heart. This was not God's design. God created us in his image not to own one another. All right, so it's not God's heart for us, but it is something that happened in human history. It's something that we should condemn absolutely as a terrible thing and a terrible idea. It's similar to polygamy. You look in the Bible, it's all over. Polygamy's all over the Old Testament, right? It's all over the scriptures. Do we think it's a good idea? I mean, you bring that up to your spouse and let me know what you think. If it's not a good idea, right? So just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's a good idea. Polygamy's bad. You read the book of Genesis, read every account of polygamy, it's a disaster. It's a disaster. It's absolutely terrible. So we would look at something in the Bible like polygamy and go, it's not a good idea. It's not God's design. God said in Genesis, one man, one woman. It's similar with slavery. We look at the slavery in the Bible. Do we say it's a good idea? No, it's a bad idea every time. And it's a part of human fallenness and human sinfulness, not mandated by God, not part of God's desire for us. So slavery was universal. The Bible doesn't mandate slavery. There's a third idea that helps us here, and that's the laws about slavery in the Old Testament are mostly case laws. They're what are known as case laws. So a case law is something that's giving about a specific situation. When we think about law a little differently in our modern times. When we have a law, it's kind of a universal, pervasive law that's for all time, for all people, for every situation. This is why lawyers are often looking for loopholes in laws to get around how broad and how universal our laws are. These case laws were not this way. Let me give you an example in Exodus 21, 1 through 3. Here's what it says. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. And if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. There are many other examples in Exodus 21 of these case laws. Basically what case laws say is, if this happens, then do this. If this happens, then do that. If this case happens, then this is what you do in that situation. So it's very specific about very specific situations that they were dealing with at the time. So it's impractical and poor interpretive work to assume that these scriptures are to be applied to everyone across all time. Exodus 21 is not teaching us that we should have slaves. It's not teaching us how to deal with slaves. That's not what it's saying. It's dealing with a cultural moment and telling them how they should deal with the individual situations that they were dealing with at the time. So they're case laws, all right? So if you're keeping track, slavery was universal. The Bible doesn't mandate it. Slavery laws were mainly case laws. And then a fourth idea that helps us in regard to the Bible and slavery is that the Bible moves civilization forward. The Bible actually helped move civilization forward, uniquely, I might add, uniquely for its place and time. Let's go back to Exodus 21, verses 26 through 27. It says, when a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So this idea of mistreatment of slaves and slaves having rights and slaves having a path to freedom, slaves having mandated freedom if there's a loss of an eye or tooth, this is revolutionary for the ancient Near East. In fact, if you go back and study any other law code in the time that this Old Testament law was written, you will find nothing in comparison to it. Nothing in comparison. Nobody else is saying this. And so the Bible kind of moves things forward. It doesn't repeal slavery, doesn't abolish slavery, but it gives some rules and regulations that at least moves things forward. Another verse that helps illustrate this is in Job 31. Job was written, we believe, in a similar time frame as Genesis. And this is what Job says. Job says, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes an inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did he not one fashion us in the womb? So you see Job, who's a believer in God, who's a righteous man, how he approaches his servants with dignity and care because he sees this as a God issue, as a moral issue. And so for a lot of Old Testament peoples, the civilization is kind of taking some steps forward here. The Bible's kind of moving the needle, if you will, in a time and culture when slavery was assumed and nobody else was giving any kind of rights at all to slaves. Okay? So it was universal. Bible doesn't mandate it. It was case laws. And the Bible moves civilization forward for its time. And then one more idea, okay? This is the last one. Christian ideas were the main catalyst for abolition. Christian ideas were the catalyst for abolition. When it comes to the abolition movement, it was Christians and Christian ideals that really moved the needle. There's a guy who lived back in the 1800s. His name was William Wilberforce. I've got a picture of William Wilberforce. That's a great name. That name just reeks cultural change, doesn't it? Wilberforce. And he was a force. He worked in the late 1700s, early 1800s to abolish the slave trade in England and the United Kingdom. And he worked tirelessly for decades to do that. In fact, 3 days before he died, the passage of the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 was passed, and he died three days later. But Wilberforce was a Christian, strong Christian. And Gavin Ortland says that they used a couple of different theological ideas to kind of move the abolitionist movement. One was the image of God that Ortland calls the hammer in the hand of the abolitionist, that everyone is created in the image of God. Genesis 1 says we were all created in God's image. And because of that, you shouldn't own people. Like, you shouldn't do that. Everyone should have dignity. Everyone should have equality as made in the image of God. And so that became the hammer in the hand of the abolitionists. They talked frequently in their arguments against slavery about that. You can't point to, it might be said, a catalytic atheist in the abolition movement. You can't point to them, but you can point to people like Wilberforce. Additionally, the gospel was really, the good news of Jesus and the gospel, the transformative power of the gospel was another catalytic idea that helped in abolition. One of the criticisms some people say is Jesus never abolished slavery, and I don't think he could have or even thought about it in the first century as an idea. It was unrealistic for us to think of him that way. But I think when you think about Jesus and the gospel and how Jesus was sent to die for everyone, and God so loved the world that the gospel doesn't pass over cultures, it doesn't pass over ethnicity, it's for everyone, you start to see how the abolitionists framed the push for slavery to end. Now, I will say, when it comes to the gospel, I think one of the most compelling arguments for Christianity is Jesus himself. That may be the most obvious thing that's ever been said, but it is in Jesus that you either take or leave Christianity. Whether you have questions about slavery and the Old Testament and violence and whatever moral problem you're wrestling with in the Bible, it really comes down to, what do you do with Jesus? It really does. I mean, at least that's the place you should start. Before you go into any other questions, you should just ask, what do you really believe? And what do you really think about Jesus? And why I find Jesus absolutely compelling, especially as it relates to things like slavery, is that in Jesus, you have God entering the human story. Not just to live, not just to die for our sins, but in Jesus, you have God, listen to this, putting himself on the hook for human suffering. That's what Jesus does. He doesn't just enter the human story. That's wonderful, right? That's beautiful. He doesn't just die to forgive us of sins and to rescue us. That's beautiful. But in Jesus, you have God putting himself on the hook for human suffering so that one day he could do away with it altogether. That's unbelievable, right? So I think that's the most compelling thing, is that Jesus came and died. He didn't abolish slavery in the first century. It would have been impossible for him to do so. But Jesus comes and puts himself on the hook for human sufferings that were past and that were even present, and even future atrocities, puts himself on the hook for human suffering so that one day he could do away with all of it without doing away with us. And I think that's the most compelling thing about Christianity to me. Mark 10:45 says it this way, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You don't have any other worldview that's willing to say our founder took the brunt of human suffering on himself so that he could do away with it one day. You don't have anybody else saying that. And so I think Jesus, to me, is the final answer for this matter, is that will all injustices in human history be undone and overturned and reversed? Sadly, no. But we have hope that one day because of what Jesus has done, that Jesus is going to make it right, that this Christianity thing is moving somewhere, moving to a culmination of a new heaven, a new earth, and a restoration of things that we thought were impossible to be restored and reconciled. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it. So if you think about this message, just to summarize, how do we kind of approach these things? I think read your Bible well, do the hard work of interpretation, read it literarily, don't read it literally. That would be my encouragement to you. Second of all, there's some good resources for you for that too, by the way. A good commentary is a good friend, but good voices like Ortland and others are super helpful to us. But there's a second thing I'd encourage you about this morning to kind of summarize, and that's don't fear your mission field. Don't fear your mission field. Don't be afraid of critics. Don't be afraid of challenges to Christianity. They're tough things. They're hard answers to give. We don't always have the answers. There's not always a lot of there's still some tension sometimes in the answers we do give, but you don't have to be afraid of your mission field. We really believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and he did put himself on the hook for human suffering, and he does really bring the good news that he does. You don't have to be afraid of your mission field. You don't have to be afraid of the atheist or people who would criticize Christianity. We should be quick, again, to repent of the sin of Christians in the past. And then maybe a third application for us this morning would be, what ways would God maybe be impressing upon our heart this morning to fight injustice in the world today? Many people call human trafficking the modern day slavery. One of those six organizations I told you about that we'd make a donation in your honor if you filled out a guest card is called Out of Darkness. And Out of Darkness has been a partner with us for a long time, and they're on the front edge of the battle against human trafficking. And I think a great way to think about as a Christian, Christians who have a history of fighting injustices like William Wilberforce, we should carry that fight. We should be involved in carrying the fight to the injustices of our time. And so you might think about, Lord, how might you want to use me? How might you want to use my life, my influence, my business, my job, my family? How might you want to use me to fight the injustices in the world? Whatever it is maybe that God's impressing upon your heart, I encourage you to reflect upon that as we pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you so much that it is in Jesus that we find our hope. It is in him that we see you most clearly. And I'm thankful that you sent him to make him known to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would do in this meantime between now and the new heaven and new earth that's coming, you would help us to seek to be who Jesus was, to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.